Last week, my family and I were blessed to spend Thanksgiving in Paris. And I was very pleased to take my kids for the first time to one of my favorite places in the world, which is the Sainte-Chapelle Chapel on the Île de la Cité. If you've ever been there, you know it's a glorious Gothic church that in the middle of the city, in the island in the middle of the river, and in the middle of the medieval palace of the kings of France, is this perfect, beautiful Gothic chapel. And when you walk in, you're immediately struck by the scope of the building. The walls are twice as high as the building is wide. And the building is almost all glass. There are tiny little narrow piers that separate stained glass windows that are 50 feet tall. And there's 15 windows that completely surround three sides of the building with a giant rose window behind. And when you walk in, it struck me when I was there that there's Bible stories in those windows. And so I told my kids, you know, I had to teach them something. So, you know, in the Middle Ages, ordinary people couldn't, you know, read the Bible. They weren't allowed to, and most people were illiterate. So there was art and architecture and stonework that was designed to tell Bible stories. So can you pick out the stories? And all of a sudden it struck me that the totality of biblical truth was represented in the church. On the left-hand side was the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and successive windows. On the right-hand side, there was the prophets and some New Testament windows. And as you walk in the front of the church, at the back, was the Christ windows, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, and his ministry, and his death, and his resurrection. We're told there in glass at the back of the church, in the front of the church. As you turn around over the entrance is the giant rose window, you know, the round windows with all the very glass. In the center of the window, it's the apocalypse window, is Christ seated on the throne of judgment at the end of time from the book of Revelation. And so there it was, the Old Testament, the New Testament, Christ in the middle and Christ behind. And at the altar, in the physical center of the church, is the cross of Christ. And it struck me right there and then that is like the totality of biblical revelation. You can stand in the midst of the chapel, the holy chapel, bathed in the multicolored light coming through the stained glass windows that's warm, and God's truth literally surrounds you there. And what we'd like to do today is to have that same experience in the scriptures, to see the totality of God's truth with the Old Testament and the New Testament, with Christ in the middle and the beginning and the end. So have you ever tried to see how the whole Bible fits together? Have you ever tried to get your hands around it? You know, sometimes you pick up the Bible, you start reading, and here's a good story or a good lesson, but, you know, what do you do with this? There's a lot of ways to organize the Bible. You can, you know, memorize all the books. That's a lot of work, but you can do it. And you can study systematic theology. You can study the personalities. You can try and get all kinds of handles on it, but it's a big task. The Bible's like 2,000 pages. It was written over 1,500 years. There's 40 different authors. There's 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. How do you get your hands around this? So it's a big problem. So is there a central organizing principle? Is there some way you can look at a glance at the totality of biblical truth, to stand at the center, as it were, and see the Old and New Testaments in relation to one another, and to see where Christ fits in? Well, what we'd like to do today is look at the Old Testament covenants that God revealed to the people of Israel and that are recorded in Scripture, and we're going to find a central organizing principle, an outline that'll help us see the totality of biblical truth all together. There's four main covenants in the Old Testament. They're all listed on your outline. There are many covenants you can find there. We're going to focus on four because these four covenants provide the outline of Scripture. There's the Abrahamic covenant, which established the nation of Israel way back in Genesis. There's the Mosaic covenant, which we're familiar with from the law and the worship system. There's the Davidic covenant, which established the kingdom of Israel. And then primarily in the prophets, we have the New Covenant, which talks about forgiveness of sins and the coming Christ. So this is the outline of Scripture we're going to try and follow to put it all together today. So first, let's turn to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. You go to Genesis, the first 11 chapters are universal history, creation, fall, and flood, which are obviously momentous events in the history of the world. But quickly, very quickly in chapter 12, we find ourselves with Abraham. And here's what God said to him. Verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And we'll stop there. So we have, in the beginning of Genesis, God entering into a special relationship with Abraham. And you'll notice that Abraham gets a new name when he obeys. He goes from Abram to Abraham. The thing I want to point out here about the Abrahamic covenant is that there are three main elements. God promises him land. Go to the land I will show you. This land I give to you. God promises spiritual blessings. He says, "I will bless all the people of the world through you." And this childless old man, God promises him descendants. Land, spiritual blessings, and descendants. That's LSD as a memory device. And if you want to try and remember that, just remember that Abraham took quite a trip. You can thank Brian Christie for that one. Brian first taught me this through Phil, actually. Phil Langford did the first outline. I got this many years ago. So land, spiritual blessings, and descendants. This is a great promise that will form the foundation of all the subsequent Bible promises, that God calls a people to himself through Abraham, and he promises spiritual blessings, which are at this time not fully understood, but all the peoples of the world will be blessed through him. So we first hear how with Abraham also a person in the Bible that we can place in a particular context. He came from a particular place, which is now southern Iraq. He went to Haran, which is now southern Turkey. He went to Canaan, which we now know is primarily the nation of Israel. And he even went to Egypt. So all the main biblical locales are covered by Abraham. Time and history and place becomes very specific with him. So the first great milestone in the Old Testament, the first great Old Testament covenant, is the Abrahamic covenant. Land, spiritual blessings, and descendants. Next, we're going to jump quickly here to the Mosaic covenant, Exodus chapter 24. As you're turning, Exodus is the next book, the second book of the Bible. It's in the Pentateuch, which means the five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. And that's where the next foundation is. You've seen the movie. The descendants of Abraham go to Israel. They grow into a nation of 2 million, but they're subjected to bondage. And God raises up a deliverer, Charlton Heston, Moses. And after the people are delivered by the plagues, they're led across the Red Sea and to the mountain where God gives the law to Moses. And that's where we pick up the story. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it into bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the start of the Mosaic Covenant. And already we can see some foreshadowing of the New Testament. What did Jesus say at the Last Supper? "This is the blood of the covenant." So we're already pointing toward the New Testament. And we recall from the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This is a foundational covenant. And in many ways, the Mosaic Covenant is the most complicated of the covenants, because depending how you count them, there's something like 460 laws in the Mosaic Covenant. And it gets kind of complicated to follow it all if you're trying to read through all the shalt nots and what you can touch and so forth. But the basic elements of the covenant are, again, fairly simple. The Mosaic Covenant has three elements. There is the law, the thou shalt nots, beginning with the Ten Commandments. There is the Levitical system, in which God raises up a priestly class of Levites to lead the people in worship and to engage in the sacrifices. And then, not so obvious from this context, there are the consequences. That is, blessings if you obey and curses if you disobey. Just as we have consequences to our modern laws, punishments, there are consequences to the Old Testament law. Law, Levitical system, and consequences. LLC. You could, if you're in real estate, you know that's a limited liability company. If you don't know what a limited liability company is, never mind. Just remember LLC, law, Levitical system, and consequences, the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant provides another foundational pillar for the nation of Israel. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll find the recurring theme of the people agreeing to obey the law and backsliding away from the purity of Mosaic worship, and being called back to the law by kings and prophets and backsliding away from Mosaic worship. It'll be another recurring theme: law, Levitical system, and consequences. Next, we're going to jump to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. This is the third of the great covenants. And while you're turning there, you'll recall that after Moses passed away, Joshua led the people in to conquer the promised land, and they conquered the land and were set up there. And there was some backsliding. And then Israel was ruled for about 300 years by judges, which didn't really work out so well without strong central leadership. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the people clamored for a king. And at long last, in 1 Samuel, they have a king. King Saul is appointed. And that doesn't work out so well. And then David finally ascends to the kingship. And we pick up with David firmly as king in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And David wants to build a permanent temple, because thus far the worship is in the tabernacle, which is mobile. But God has grander plans for David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, second part. This is the prophet Nathan speaking. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with flogging inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Dramatic promise that God makes to David to establish the Davidic line. We know that the son who was punished was Solomon. Remember Solomon? Solomon had a problem with women. He created many heirs. The heirs fought over the kingdom, and the kingdom was divided. Part of, again, the history of not keeping to God's promises. But what are the elements of the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant? God promises a forever kingdom with a forever king who will come from the children of David. Forever king, forever kingdom, children of David, FFC. If you're a banker, you might know what full faith and credit is. If you don't, never mind. Just remember, FFC, Forever King, Forever Kingdom, from the children of David. If you want to read a touching story tracking the Davidic covenant, I encourage you to read, it's listed on your outline, Psalm 89. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the people long for kingship. They long for a restoration when the monarchy is washed away and the people suffer successively under Assyrian and Persian and Greek and Roman oppression. The people are saying, God, what about your promises? I thought we were going to have a forever king with a forever kingdom. Where's the son of David you promised us? And there's a lament. And that theme, that unfulfillment, recurs throughout the prophets. Read Psalm 89 on your own time. It's very touching. But there is left a sense of unfulfillment at the end of Davidic covenant. Moving on now, we're going to move to Jeremiah 31, to the fourth and final major Old Testament covenant. So we've already had the Abrahamic covenant, which established the nation of Israel, the Mosaic covenant, which established the terms of worship for Israel. We have the Davidic covenant, which established the kingdom of Israel. But there's unfulfillment. Throughout the time of the prophets, from about 800 BC to 400 BC, people know that these promises have not been fully made. There's a now but not yet aspect to the Old Testament Jewish experience. In the New Covenant, the prophets tell us that one day God will tie things all together. And this is the point where sometimes the Old Testament gets really confusing. It's as if it's not hard enough to learn the five books of the law and the 12 books of history and the five books of wisdom literature. You know, all the school children really break down. We have to memorize the 17 books of prophecy. I'll spare you the names, but this is where a lot of people give up in despair. And this is where the covenants really become helpful, because you can pick up any one of the books of prophecy and find all the covenants repeated over and over again in the books of prophecy. So wherever you find yourself, you know what the prophet is saying in relationship to God's great promises. So, Isaiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31, the new covenant. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Great promise. The new covenant is in many ways harder to follow than the others, partly because it's stated throughout these 17 books of prophecy. It's not pulled together quite as easily. Clearly, the centerpiece of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. God says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. And it's clear from the prophecies that God will send a redeemer. And from Isaiah 53, we know that that redeemer will be a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the people, such that we will have our sins forgiven through the redeemer. So the first element of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. What is a little bit obscure here in this Jeremiah 31 passage is what it means to have the law written on the hearts of the people so that everyone will have direct access to God. What I think that Jeremiah is talking about here is the promise of the Holy Spirit coming to be with the people. It's made more explicit by Isaiah in chapter 59. I'll just read one verse. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, declares the Lord. Again, the covenant language. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of your descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. So the second major promise of the new covenant is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And there's another surprising, and for many of us, more important aspect of this. Remember in the Abrahamic covenant, when God promised that all the people of the world would be blessed through Abraham? Here's where God makes good on that promise. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Speaking of the Redeemer, Isaiah says this. Actually, it's God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. "It is too small a thing for you," that is the Redeemer, "to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so the great thing about the new covenant for us is that the Gentiles are included in the promises of God. This is how the Abrahamic promise to bless the whole earth will be spread to the earth. And so the elements of the new covenant are forgiveness of sins, the Gentiles are included, and the Holy Spirit is promised. F, G, H, the letters of the alphabet in succession. Forgiveness of sins, Gentiles included, and the Holy Spirit, the new covenant. So after the close of prophecy, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we have what are known as the 400 silent years. There are no canonical writings, no books of the Bible between Malachi, about 430 BC, and the New Testament. There's the 400 silent years. And again, there's Roman oppression. There's the Jews in the Old Testament writing amongst themselves and wondering, when is God going to fulfill all these promises? We're not a nation. We're not experiencing these blessings. Where's the Holy Spirit? Where's our King, God? And that's the question that's answered in the New Testament. Have you ever picked up the Bible and tried to read it straight through? How many people have tried to do that? Remember the first time you tried to do that? You're a brand new believer or a school kid or something like that. You go, okay, I'm going to read the whole thing. So you flip it open, and you're in Genesis 1, and you go, okay, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, I got that. I've heard the Bible story. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself in these endless genealogies. You know, the begat this and the begat that and the names that are really, really lame and, you know, you can't pronounce. And, you know, pretty soon most people give up and they say, you know, I give up. The Old Testament looks a little thick. So I'm going to move on to the warm and fuzzy New Testament because, you know, that's where I'll feel more comfortable. So you open up the New Testament. And how does the New Testament begin? And with a genealogy. And this time many people just say, I give up. The Bible's not for me. This stuff is really crazy. But it's not quite so crazy if you know the covenants. Because how does Matthew 1:1 begin? The very first book of the New Testament begins like this. "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." A fairly banal statement to the average casual reader. But if you know the prophecies, if you know the covenants, a very dramatic statement. If you're a New Testament Jew wondering, when is God going to send the Redeemer? Who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? If you're wondering when God's going to keep his promise, it's a dramatic statement. First of all, we're told Jesus is the Christ, which is a commonplace to us. But what is Christ? It's the English version of Christos, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is, in English, Messiah. So from the very first verse of the New Testament, Jesus is proclaimed as the promised Messiah. And the next phrase, the son of David, what does that mean? In Jewish parlance, it means a descendant of David. So, he's the Messiah, he's from the line of David. Prophetic significance. Is he going to fulfill the Davidic covenant? And he's the son of Abraham. What's the importance of that? All Jews are the sons of Abraham. Well, if he's the Messiah and the son of David and the son of Abraham, he is in line to fulfill God's Old Testament promises. And so the very first verse of the New Testament pronounces and hints and looks forward to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants. All of a sudden, the genealogies are a lot more interesting. So the story of the Gospels, what I'd like next like to cover. And I can't cover them all very quickly. We're going to have to move along. But the important thing to understand is the relationship of the Gospels to the Old Testament. Obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the story of Jesus. What is the significance of them? The Gospels tell the story of Jesus as the new covenant fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants. The son of David, the promised king, the son of Abraham, the blessing of God through the Abrahamic covenant, the Christ, the promised Messiah of the new covenant. And throughout the New Testament, we have New Testament constantly referring to the Old Testament to make this case. Matthew itself, the reason why Matthew is probably the first book, contains more Old Testament references, something like 78, I believe, than any other book of the New Testament. So Matthew takes pains to relate the prophecies of every act in Jesus' life back to the prophecy in the Old Testament. So we learned that Jesus was supposed to be born at Bethlehem, or the Redeemer was going to be born in Bethlehem. And that's what we celebrate here at Christmas, that there'd be a virgin birth, that you have a forerunner, which we learn later is John the Baptist, that he would be a sacrifice for our sins, and so on and so forth. There are dozens of major Old Testament prophecies and perhaps hundreds of minor ones that are all in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. That's one purpose of the Gospels. And there's even some specific statements very early on. We learn in Luke, for instance, in the Song of Zechariah, that's John the Baptist's father, where he specifically recites the Old Testament covenants and prophesies that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants. And there's the Song of Simeon and many other prophecies confirming that. And there's one hard one here. The Davidic, the Abrahamic, the New Covenants, they're all discussed there in Matthew 1:1. What about the Mosaic Covenant? We have this tension between the law and the Old Testament, and what do we do with the law in the New Testament? And Matthew also makes clear how Jesus relates to the Mosaic Covenant. Matthew chapter 26. This is Jesus' greatest work and fulfillment, beginning with verse 26. We're in the upper room. It's the Last Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them. "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." Here Jesus is specifically offering himself at the Last Supper, which we celebrate in communion, as the sacrifice for our sins, in fulfillment of the Mosaic law, in fulfillment of the Mosaic righteousness. Very dramatic. He is the Lamb of God. And thus John the Baptist in the Gospel proclaims him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What a dramatic statement. The Lamb of God. God himself is our sacrifice. God himself is our sacrifice. The Gospels tell the story of Jesus Christ as the covenant fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants. How do the covenants relate to the other books in the New Testament? The next book is the book of Acts. Acts are known as the Acts of the Apostles. It's the only book that really talks about the establishment of the church as a history. And Acts begins with Jesus ascending into heaven, if you recall. And the disciples see him, and before he goes, Jesus says this, "But you will receive," verse 8, Acts chapter 1, "but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Again, new covenant promise. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So, if Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants, what else is there? What's going on? What happens next? There's this space of time in history. It's called the Church Age. So Acts is the story of the covenant continuation through the Church of Christ, where Christ will live in the church and live out the covenants as Lord and King in our lives today. And specifically, the sermons in Acts that are recorded from the apostles tell us that story. So for instance, in Acts chapter 2, the great story of Pentecost. Remember the tongues of fire and the wind, the Holy Spirit comes with power. And Peter stands up and gives his great sermon right after that. And what does he say? He says, "Listen, this is the promised Holy Spirit." And then Peter quotes the prophecy in Joel 2:28. In which the Holy Spirit is to be poured out on the people. This is the Old Testament fulfillment. And he concludes with a great statement in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Very dramatic statement. But then Acts goes on to talk about the establishment of the church, that we are his witnesses, first in Judea and Samaria. That is, the apostles spread the gospel and found the church in Judea, where Jerusalem is, and Samaria, which is the rest of Israel. And then ultimately, throughout the whole known world. And we find the close of Acts, in fact, with Paul in chains in Rome. And he's on the eve of his martyrdom. We don't see the martyrdom there, but Paul is writing from jail in Rome at the end of Acts there. And that kind of represents the fact that the gospel has, in fact, spread. The church has been founded in Jerusalem, throughout the Middle East, and to the capital of the empire, symbolically representing that the church has been spreading throughout the world. And I'd like to specifically point your attention, you can read it later, to Acts chapter 7, the story of Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen's great sermon that he gives to the Sanhedrin to defend himself, which is not much of a defense because he got himself killed. But Stephen's sermon specifically invokes all four of the main covenants we just studied from the Old Testament. One of them is only briefly referred to, but read Stephen's great sermon. It's like 60 verses. And he talks about the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And Jesus, at the end of it, Stephen proclaims to the Sanhedrin who are persecuting him that Jesus is the promised righteous one of the New Covenant, and you murdered him. And it had the predictable result that Stephen paid for his life, played with his life for that proclamation. And it's still a matter of life and death. It can still be dangerous to proclaim the Christ. But fortunately, Luke recorded those words for us, and they're for us to preach still to this day. So the book of Acts is the gospel continuing to the ends of the earth. It's covenant continuation through the church. And the gospel has nearly reached all the ends of the earth for us today, 2,000 years later, even to the nether reaches of Costa Mesa, here and now. The next section of Scripture, we have Gospels, we have Acts. The next section of the New Covenant books are the epistles. And epistles is just a Greek word for letter. We have the letters to the churches. And the epistles are a large number of books, so they're sometimes hard to organize. About half of them are written by Paul, about half by other apostles. And sometimes you can kind of look at the whole mess there and go, how do they all fit together? And I'm not suggesting that there's a real simple outline to them. But how do they relate to the covenants is our topic here today. And what I'd like to suggest is that the epistles basically have two parts to each one of them. There's a discussion of doctrine followed by a discussion of duty. And in simplest terms, in light of our experience in the church age, if we are living here in the church age, supposed to be living in churches and spreading the gospel, what is the doctrine that the New Testament, the New Covenant teaches us about that, and what are our duties in light of that? So the epistles represent covenant doctrine and duty for the church. And so, for instance, the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans are theology, probably the thickest theology in the New Testament. And Paul takes pains to explain the relationship of some of the old covenants to the new. He explains, for instance, that with the Abrahamic covenant, that the true children of Abraham are not merely the genetic descendants of Abraham, but those who obey God, so that we, for instance, as Gentiles, can be grafted into the olive tree of Israel and adopted as sons by God to take part in the Abrahamic blessings. And Paul also explains the relationship between the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, and our position before the law in the New Covenant. What happens in light of the sacrifice of Christ? And we have the doctrine of grace, which is really the great summary of theology of the New Testament. And so the first 11 chapters are doctrine, chapter 12 through 16 are duty. In light of God's grace, in light of this covenant fulfillment, how should we then live? And that's sort of typical of the New Testament epistles. And I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again because I think it's excellent. How many people have read Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? Remember that book? Great film series and book from the 70s? The hard copy of the book with the color picture on the front has Jan van Eck's famous altarpiece, Flemish altarpiece from the 1600s. And it's a work of art, and just picture this in your mind. It's a Flanders in the 1600s was sort of greenery and castles, but in the center there is a giant altar, and on top of the altar is a lamb, and from the side of the lamb comes a stream of blood into a golden chalice, representing, of course, the cup of the communion. In the center is the lamb. On one side is the castle of the temporal rulers. On the other side is a church with the ecclesiastical rulers. The people are arrayed, worshiping the lamb down below, and above is heaven. And in the center of all history is the Lamb of God in that picture. And I love Francis Schaeffer's title, How Should We Then Live? In light of the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Old Testament fulfillment, that Jesus is the center of our revelation, of our reality, how should we then live? And that's what epistles are all about. And finally, the last book of the New Testament. How does the book of Revelation relate to the covenants? How do the covenants help tie the book of Revelation and the totality of Scripture? Revelation is the only book devoted to prophecy in the New Testament. There's 17 books of prophecy in the Old, one book of prophecy in the New. Why? Because God has revealed his plans in the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment of those covenants in the New. And Revelation just looks forward to the end of the world, the end times. Will there be a great tribulation and a final judgment with Christ in the center of that rose window, seated in glory, judging the earth? And so the book of Revelation tells the story of covenant consummation in Christ. Covenant consummation in Christ. The promises that started way back to Abraham to bless the whole world, through Moses to create a righteous people for God, through David to have a righteous kingdom, and through the new covenant in which there'll be God's Spirit and we'll have intimacy with God, forgiveness of sins, and that all the world can be included in God's promises, find their fulfillment in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, it's heavy reading if you haven't done it before, but you can find reference to all four of the covenants we've talked about today. So who's going to judge the earth? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open there before me. There was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, suggesting the ineffability of God's glory. Verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, referring to the messianic prophecy in Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his thigh and on his robe, this name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the covenant consummation at the end of all time and at the beginning and in the center with the cross of Christ. Jesus brings us ultimately the Abrahamic blessing, the Mosaic righteousness, the Davidic kingship, and the new covenant accessibility and forgiveness through God, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Christ of the covenants. So, it is as if we have stood all along in the Sainte Chapelle, the Holy Chapel, with the revelation of Christ, the Old Testament on one side, the New Testament on another, the birth of Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas, and his death and resurrection and the windows at the front, the end of time with Revelation at the back, and in the center is the cross of Christ. Do you live in the center of God's Word? Do we dwell in the Holy Chapel? Do you know what it's like to experience the multicolored beauty of God's light and truth all around you? To stand in the middle and just worship Jesus, to honor him as Lord, to live in the center of his truth? Or is the Holy Chapel a building that's outside of ourselves, something we've never entered, something that's foreign? Is it a museum piece? Do we shuffle through life buying Christmas presents and shopping, singing carols, but never really taking that New Testament truth, never really taking the truth to heart and letting ourselves be changed? Remember that Jesus is the Christ of the covenants. If you are here today and you have never heard Jesus proclaimed as Lord and Savior, if this is perhaps the first time you've heard the voice of God calling down the centuries, proclaiming Jesus as Christ, let me encourage you, seek the Lord. Jesus is the Christ of the covenants. And at the wedding feast of the Lamb, at the end of Revelation, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will join. Don't delay. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's no formula. It's not simple. You can't just do it by ritual. It's much larger than that. But I encourage you, if you hear the voice of God calling today, do not delay. For the time is coming and will soon come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And for all of us, Christ must be the center of our worship. The baby born at Bethlehem was God. We must live in the center of God's truth. We must remember the Christ of the covenant. Let us kneel before him and worship him. Amen.